Well, as we've already mentioned a couple of times this afternoon, we are bearing down now on the last few weeks leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. One of the key aspects of this early spring celebration is the focus it brings or draws us into our attention on God's love for mankind. God's love is a huge, and a very important topic, but I think that at times it seems kind of unfocused. God loves us, we love God, we don't really see God, we work on our relationship with Him, and we're not always certain what His view is of us. It just seems like it's an important thing, of course. And something that we recognize that God shares. He has a love for us. But it's sometimes, to me, kind of difficult to appreciate, to really put a handle on. The Spring Holy Days help us to bring God's love into focus and to see it more clearly and how it is that He demonstrates His love for us. You may want to consider for a moment that the only reason that we even exist is because God wants us to. It's His will. It's His desire. The only reason that we exist at all, God has decided to create the world that we live in and give us life on this world. We exist because of God's will. The reason that God loves us is because He's chosen to. What have we ever done, or what could we do, to cause God to love us? Scripture tells us that we love God because God loved us first. Of course, as we develop in our relationship with God, we do know that the way we live that will please Him. It does honor Him. And God's love for us, in effect, grows into a close relationship because He's decided to establish that relationship with us. We talk about the covenants of God. God's covenants are His promises to us. What is a man's part or a human being's part in a covenant with God? Well, really all we have to do is submit to the instructions or to the conditions that God gives to us. We have nothing to offer Him. He has everything to offer us. So we exist because God wants us to. God loves us because He's chosen to. And the reason that He's created us and the reason that He loves us is because He wants a family. He wants to expand who He is to include what number of others? Millions? Billions? That will be part of His family. And it's all based on His will. The Scripture in the New King James, and the King James often uses the word pleasure. It is God's pleasure that is being fulfilled. It is what God has intended to do. It's what His whole creation is about. And, of course, we realize that we're just at the very beginning of creation. We, from our perspective, it seems like this has been going on for a long time. You know, the recreation we read of in Genesis 1, that was thousands of years ago. And who knows what all happened to this earth before that. But really, when you think about the scope of God's plan, it's an eternal, infinite plan. And we are just at the very beginning, the very starting moments of that plan. There's only one being so far who's actually been born into God's family. And the rest of us will follow. God has revealed to us at least some level of understanding. And sometimes I wonder about that. What do we really know about God's plan? We know enough that as much as God is willing to share with us for now, probably as much as we could even grasp. But I often puzzle a bit over, what does it mean to be given eternal life as a son or a child of God and to dwell with Him forever? It's an incredible thing. It's really beyond, I think, the human mind to be able to fully appreciate. And as we now begin to enter into those, the celebration of what that plan is as God has revealed it to us, we refocus. And it shows us, it helps us to see what it means that God loves us. What it means that God is willing to what it is that God is willing to share with us. Whenever I observe any holy day, and especially the spring holy days, I always go back to a verse that we've read together many times, but I'll do it again. In Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1. We were asked just a few minutes ago whether God has a plan and what it is that God is doing and why we are here. Why are we part of it? What does God expect of us as He has drawn us into an understanding of and drawn us into His plan? This passage helps us to begin to understand at least some of it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul begins almost every one of his epistles with a statement something like that. But it's not just an empty salutation. It is a profound statement in itself that God's favor and His peace, a settled mind, a confident purpose and direction are granted to us by the Father and by Jesus Christ. He wants us to have that relationship with Him, that settled frame of mind, so that we can focus on the part of the plan that He's made us part of. God has granted you His favor, and He will grant you His peace from Him directly and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. That's really the plan of God in a phrase. Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, which is according to the will of our God and Father. That is what He has decided to do. God's will cannot be broken. It is going to succeed. And what He is doing is by that will. So whatever part we have, whatever God is working that includes us, well, that's part of His desire, His plan, His will. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. An interesting and inspiring statement expressing God's plan for us, that He will rescue us. Now, not just us. This is primarily directed, this statement, to those who are part of the first fruits, because we are being rescued now, delivered now, from this present evil age. But we know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ gave Himself for all of mankind. Yes, we are those first fruits, again, at the very beginning of the plan that God is working. We are the first fruits of that plan, but the plan is much larger than us, much larger than this first generation that will be brought into the kingdom at the time when Jesus returns. All of mankind, and again, that stretches our mind beyond what we can really fully appreciate, that all of mankind will be delivered or rescued from this present evil age. God, for his purposes, has allowed Satan to obscure the plan. God has allowed the adversary to make this an evil world, an evil age. Now we can talk about why that is and how it is that God is actually using Satan, using the adversary, to further God's plan. But it is an evil age. We live in a world that is filled with confusion, strife, agony, difficulty. We live in a world that is in need, desperate need, of being rescued. And he started with us. And that rescue occurs through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, that's where we start the story, isn't it? That's where we start our annual review of the plan that we know of that God is working. God's purpose will not be thwarted. The plan of deliverance is underway. It started with the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, our Savior. And it will conclude with the destruction of that adversary, the granting of eternal life to all who are willing to accept it. That's the plan. And we have a part at the very beginning, the starting point of that plan. So in just less than a month from now, we'll celebrate, we'll acknowledge, we'll worship Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins as we participate in the Passover service. And we'll emphasize throughout our observance of unleavened bread that this is how Jesus Christ is rescuing us for now, and ultimately will rescue all of mankind. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. You know, there are so many ways, and we'll hear several of them over the next 5-6 weeks, to consider what it means to be, to understand and be part of the plan that God is working. Proverbs 16, verse 6, is a verse that I think captures in one statement the essence of both the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'll read it to you in the New International. Proverbs 16, 6 says, "Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil." Those two phrases, again, to me, capture the essence of our observance of both the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We acknowledge, we explore, we review the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which provides atonement for us, and which leads directly into the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we emphasize the way of life that we live, avoiding evil and obeying God. That, for us, for our purposes, and for what God is revealed to us, is the starting point of the plan as we review it each year. The title for the sermon today is Deliverance from Sin. The history of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread is all about freedom. Go back to the establishing of both the Passover itself and the first observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread. You're very familiar with the story of how Israel was rescued from Egypt. They were brought out of bondage in which they were hopelessly trapped. And it was the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites that marked them as God's people, so that they would be protected from the death angel. The people of God, the nation of God, were brought into and given freedom from that bondage through the sacrifice of the Passover. The spiritual analogies are familiar, and I think they're clearly developed. That we also then are given freedom from sin, the bondage of sin, by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For Israel, this time of year was all about freedom from Egypt. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see over and over again where God identifies himself as the one who brought you out of Egypt. That was a theme. That is a theme of the entire Old Testament. It even extends into the New Testament. So for Israel, this time of year was about freedom from Egypt. For us, it's about freedom from sin. Deliverance from sin. It's by God's mercy and his love and his faithfulness that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is made available to us. Sin is forgiven. And we move beyond sin, putting it out of our lives. So what I want to do for a few minutes then is to examine these two key phrases in Proverbs 16, verse 6. Again, the first phrase, that it is through love and faithfulness that sin is atoned for. We emphasize as we review the Passover ceremony itself that it is God's love and his faithfulness that allow our sins then to be atoned. The word atoned, I think we're familiar with it. It means to cover or to reconcile. Our sins are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by that sacrifice, then, we are provided with a reconciliation, being reunited with or brought into a right relationship with God by the sacrifice that Jesus provided. Now, as we look at this passage in Proverbs 16, we might compare it. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. This is a New Testament, maybe you call it a New Covenant, parallel that helps us to understand more fully what it means that we have this atoning sacrifice by God's love and faithfulness. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The same point is being made here as we read back in Proverbs 16. It begins from our perspective with a recognition of our sins, to confess our sins. Confess in this sense means an admission of guilt. We must admit, acknowledge our guilt. And when we do, it's part of a larger experience. It implies, if we confess, or as we confess, it implies a personal sense of responsibility and of feeling convicted of our sins. If we acknowledge that something is a violation of God's law, then we are acknowledging that we are responsible for that. We take a personal responsibility for the sins that we have committed. It's part of the process that was spoken of in the sermonette, a process of examination, of looking at ourselves, of recognizing where we have not been as faithful as we could or understood or practiced as much as we should. It's a matter of, again, taking personal, acknowledging personal responsibility. Confession then also implies repentance. To recognize and take responsibility for our sins is a matter of desiring to make a change. We recognize them, we acknowledge our guilt and responsibility, seeking forgiveness, and desiring to make a change, to repent, to overcome, to move forward. You know, repentance is all about looking back. It's all about looking behind ourselves. In fact, that's part of what the original Greek implies, is to look back, literally to look over your shoulder behind at what has happened. And repentance is the place we need to begin. We need to recognize, confess our sins, as it says here, and to acknowledge them. Repentance is a necessary first step. But I think it's also important to recognize that we shouldn't forever have to be looking back over our shoulders at the mistakes we've made. If we genuinely repent, move forward, and overcome, we're always going to be looking back and seeing things that we need to repent of, that we need to acknowledge, that we need to confess. But the real result of repentance must be a change, must be moving forward. Not always just looking back, but also being able, because we've been forgiven, to look forward. Confession is a very important part of our relationship with God. It's an acknowledgement of who He is, why we need Him, what He's doing for us. Unless we are willing to come to that point, then, well, that's just the starting point of the relationship that God will establish with us, is, from our point of view, a matter of confession, recognition, acknowledgement, and a desire to be clean. That's what repentance results in. God will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a relief that is. And again, I know we've all experienced that. That when we come before God in deep and in heartfelt repentance, what it feels like to us to recognize that God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive our sins. Confession requires that we understand something about the consequences of sin, to realize how dangerous sin is. There are a lot of ways, again, to explore that, but let's look at just one passage, a couple of verses in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the classic prayers of repentance, David's prayer of repentance. And we see a number of lessons in this psalm. I'm going to just focus for now on verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, verse 16. And this gets to kind of to the heart and to the core of confession and of repentance, a recognition of what it is God is looking for in us when we confess our sins, when we come before Him in at a time of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 16, David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, I think we need to understand that David is not saying that he didn't need to offer sacrifices. This was the time of the Old Covenant. Sacrifices were part of the Old Covenant. Sacrifices were required. You've just read, those of you who are going through the Bible reading program, just a couple of weeks ago, we were reading the book of Leviticus, and we reviewed all those sacrifices, and they are all laid out in very specific detail, just how they're to be given and to be made, and what happens with the animal and the blood and so on. That ceremony is important because it helps to formalize the pattern of worship, and that was why one reason why those offerings were part of the Old Covenant, to show the consequence of sin. That sin requires the shedding of blood. Now, God wants us to learn the lesson of the consequence of sin, so that when we confess our sins, when we come before God to seek forgiveness, we understand, again, the seriousness of that sin. David's point here is not that he felt like he was above the Old Covenant. David's point was to focus on what the real intent is, what God is looking for in us. The ram or the goat or the dove that died in the sacrifice is not really what it's about. What was important to God is the heart of the one who came to him, the acknowledgement, the confession of sin, a heartfelt repentance. That's what David goes on to express in verse 17. The sacrifices of God, here's what God is really looking for in those who come to him. The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God is a broken spirit. To not have any self-justification, any arrogance, any pride, but to have a true and full confession of who we are and what we are and how much we depend on God, that we are fully yielding ourselves to him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. A contrite heart is one that is completely humbled, fully yielding to God. That we are yielding ourselves to him. And these, O God, you will not despise. God would not turn away from one who comes to him in that frame of mind. This is what John is expressing. That we confess our sins. That we acknowledge and recognize our guilt, our responsibility. Even under the old covenant, what God was looking for was the heart of those who worshiped him. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We'll read a couple of verses here. Micah was a prophet, and we'll be getting to his book soon in our overview of the minor prophets. Micah took his message primarily to the people of Judah, and he was a servant, a prophet of God, to try to bring a message of repentance to the people of Jerusalem or of Judah. And in speaking of the repentance and what God is looking for in those who come to him, we come to verse 6 in Micah 6. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" What does God require of you? What is he looking for when you come before him to confess, to seek forgiveness? What does God want from you? Would God be pleased with thousands of rams? A sin offering might require one. For the whole nation of Israel, there was a sacrifice of one ox or bull in the for the Day of Atonement. What does God want? What does it take to get forgiveness from God? Would he be pleased? Would he give in and relent and forgive you if you brought thousands of animals to sacrifice? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? There was a very special recipe or formula for the oil that was used in the temple, especially that was burned in the lamps. And Aaron was, and the priesthood were, the priests were anointed with oil. Oil represents, we know, God's Holy Spirit, but it was used as a very special part of the ceremonies in the tabernacle, later in the temple. So what does God want? Does he want rivers of oil, or just a little dab of oil that would be used in an anointing? What is God looking for? 10,000 rivers of oil. How much would it take to appease God? What does he want from you? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? We know that God actually commanded Israel not to sacrifice their children as the pagans did. So this is, it's an exaggeration. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, God doesn't want us to sacrifice our children. The question is, what does he expect? What does he want from us? What could we do to receive that forgiveness that we're seeking? Well, he answers the question in verse 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good. He's shown you what it is that he's looking for from you. And it's not thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil or the sacrifice of our own children. He's shown you what he wants, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he's looking for in us. The sacrifice that God is looking for, in a confession that we bring to him, is a full submission of ourselves to him. To treat and to live with one another in a way that expresses the same mercy that he has for us. To honor God by the way that we express and treat each other fairly. And to be humble, yielding ourselves to him. That's what God is looking for in us. Now, again, let's consider that back to 1 John 1. What is, okay, so we go to God in that way. And what's the result of that? If we confess our sins, and what we've been trying to talk about here is a description of what it means to confess our sins. What it means to go to him to acknowledge and to seek his forgiveness. If we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us. God will not fail to do what he has promised. He has promised to give us forgiveness. That's a huge subject in itself. That God is willing to set aside the offense that we've caused, the hurt that we've done to our own relationship with him, to cover it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is faithful to that promise. And we are assured of atonement for our sins. It comes from the love of God himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are a number of verses we could turn to some. I'll just mention one in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, where it says simply, God is faithful. Paul wrote that phrase a number of times in his epistles. God is faithful. Now, it's one thing to see that. Okay, so it says God is faithful. But we experience it, don't we? We experience that God is always willing or always will follow through on the promises he's made to us. And we base our lives on that. We stake our lives on the fact that God is faithful, that he will never fail. Abraham believed that. Romans 4, about verse 20 or so, describes that Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God. But even though the circumstances show that it was impossible for God to physically or to humanly fulfill his promise, Abraham didn't doubt. He believed. He recognized that God is faithful. We have scriptural assurance that God is faithful. We have personal experience that God is faithful. Our faith is tested at times. We wonder sometimes in certain circumstances, you know, how is God going to deal with this? How is this going to work out? That's a test of our faith. God's faith is proven over and over again. Of course, Israel never trusted God. But the promises that God makes are certain and absolute. So when we come before God, and sometimes we do, just feeling completely humiliated and overwhelmed by our own weaknesses, our own mistakes. But as we come before God and confess, we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, and God is faithful to hear our prayer. Again, remember, this is through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the means by which he will rescue all of mankind, is by that sacrifice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Think about God and justice. To be just means to be in accordance with what God requires. In other words, if something is done, it must be done according to what God requires. In order to be just, in order to be fair, in order to be consistent, God must uphold his own law. He applies that law perfectly and evenly to everyone. And that means as well that God must consistently enforce the penalty for sin. If God doesn't enforce the penalty for sin on all, then God is not just. God is not fair. Sin requires death. We saw that in the Old Covenant, the death of animals, the shedding of their blood, was required. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin requires death. It's important for us to remember that the forgiveness of sin does not mean the suspension of the penalty for sin. If that were true, then God wouldn't be just. God would not be upholding his own law if he just simply dismissed sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. The penalty for sin is death. Through his love, God has provided a way for that penalty to be paid. When we acknowledge our sin and genuinely repent, what is God doing? When he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he is applying the blood of his Son to our lives. The penalty is being paid. Being paid by Jesus Christ. We must never take sin lightly. If we're not careful, we will. We can get up every morning and have a little quick prayer and ask for forgiveness and move right along. But I think it's more important that when we pray for forgiveness, that we really understand, that we confess. Now, again, I don't know that God requires us to remember every little thing we've ever done and admit that every little mistake along the way. Now, obviously, we do confess of specific sins. But when we repent, when we ask God to forgive and to cleanse us, what are we doing? We're asking him to apply the blood of his Son for us. Forgiveness is incredibly valuable. But of course, it will never be earned or deserved. As we saw in Galatians 1, it is by the grace of God, the favor of God, that he gives that to us. Nothing, 1 Peter 1:18, I won't turn there, but it's a verse that you'll remember that talks about that we're not redeemed by silver or gold or by anything that is physical. It's impossible for anything that God created to pay that penalty for us. There's no way for us to be redeemed, which means to be purchased, or for our sins to be covered except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Because of his love because he is faithful to his plan and to his purpose, and he will never fail in it, we can be forgiven. We can have the debt taken from us, paid instead by Jesus Christ. And we can be purified, as it says here in 1 John again. He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This love and faithfulness that allows us to be atoned for is something that we can spend a lot of time trying to grasp, understand, and appreciate. And it is the focus of the Passover service that we will participate in. So let's consider the second part of that verse. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. This understanding of the love and the faithfulness of God, the atoning sacrifice that is provided, should cause us to fear God. To fear God. The fear of the Lord, as it's expressed here, means something different from what we would normally associate the word fear with. Fear of the Lord means to have a profound respect, honor, and reverence for God. As we consider, as we've tried to, the love and the faithfulness of our Father and of Jesus Christ in being our sacrifice, what else could we feel but a profound respect and honor and reverence for the one who is doing this on our behalf? We exist because he wants us to. He loves us because he wants to. And he's creating a family that he wants us to be part of. And he's provided a way for us to be rescued, to be delivered from our own sins. How could we not fear the God who has done that for us? Respect and honor and revere him. Now, it's also another side of that fear as well, and that is the fear of the consequence of disobedience. We shouldn't be afraid of God. We should honor and revere him, but we should be afraid of the consequence of sin. Jesus said that there will come a time when there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, those who are cast into outer darkness. Now, that's something that we should give thought to, not to dwell on it or to be thrown off by that, but to recognize that there's a really serious consequence for sin. And so we recognize that because we have that fear of God, that love, that profound respect, that honor, that we stand in awe of God for what he's doing, it creates in us, it leads us to a path to depart from evil, to put sin out, to put sin out of our lives, and to depart from a way that would lead back to the consequence of sin. Again, let's look at a New Testament passage that gives us the same kind of a lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. What is God doing for us? Why do we fear him in the sense that we respect and honor and revere who he is and what he's doing for us? Paul describes it here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has given you life, given us life, when we were literally dead in our sins. Your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. That's the wicked or evil present age that Paul wrote of in Galatians 1. Satan dominating, controlling people that are his sons, or his children, leading them in this wrong way of life. We once were part of that. Or if perhaps you've grown up in the church and were never part of it, you certainly would be, except that God has given you this opportunity instead. None of us, however we've grown up, could ever claim that we are above or beyond the reach of Satan and his influence. So he affects all of those that God allows him to. We ourselves either lived that way or would have lived that way, as described in verse 3. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us. Again, you see, the focus here, as we understand this beginning point of God's plan, is on his love and how he expresses it, how we experience it in our lives, by through his mercy and the great love which he has for us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Rescued us. Delivered us from this present evil age. The Passover gives us an opportunity to contemplate that sacrifice and hopefully to consider, to meditate on, to recognize what it means to us, how it expresses God's love for us. It's because he gave himself for our sins that we can be delivered, that we can be rescued. I just make one other point as well. This is not really part of what we're focusing on today, but I think it's worthwhile to note that in Paul's epistles, when he mentions Jesus Christ, when he mentions the sacrifice that Christ gave and his death on our behalf, he always emphasizes that it is by the will of God the Father. He never separates Jesus from the Father. That the Father is always the one who is the real cause behind what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It is the Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's mercy that allows us to have or to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we worship Jesus Christ. We ought to worship Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow to him. And yet, the real, we also understand that God the Father is the one who has given us his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ. That's a point that Paul makes repeatedly. So the point of the Proverb 16:6, is that this fear of the Lord that we have, recognizing the value and importance of that sacrifice, causes us to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord, the respect, the honor, the love of God is the key. Many verses emphasize the importance of that fear. It leads us down a path that is away from sin, that is away from evil, and brings us into the way that God would have us live. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. We've got a couple of different proverbs here. Through the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil. See, here is a use of the word fear, where we fear the consequence of sin. We fear the result of sin if it's not repented of. To fear having to be punished for sin rather than having that sin forgiven. That kind of fear causes us then to depart from evil, to choose a way of life that is obedient and submissive to God. Chapter 14, verse 26, same chapter, a couple of verses ahead. Verse 26, Proverbs 14. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. When we have that kind of honor and reverence and recognition of God, then we have great confidence. We have a stable platform and foundation for our lives. And his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord, which leads us away from evil, which leads us into the way of obedience to God, down that path, running toward God, gives us a foundation and leads us to life. If you look at 16:6 again, where it again has that phrase that by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil, there's another translation of that passage that I think is also helpful to us. That is that the fear of God prevents calamity or personal disaster. It leads us away from evil, and the word evil could be taken to mean a disaster or a calamity. Obvious, I mean, the point then being that if we follow God's law, it protects our lives. It protects who we are, protects us from the calamity of sin, the disaster that sin can bring upon our lives. That's kind of a secondary meaning. The primary meaning, I think, would be that it turns us down a path that is away from evil and instead one that honors God by our obedience and our choices. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, the key is the fear that we have. The fear of the Lord, the reverence, the honor, the respect, the gratitude, the understanding of who God of who God is. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? That's what he requires of us, even Old Testament Israel. The requirement is that we learn to fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. There's a question mark there. What does God want of you but to keep his commandments, which I command you today? Fearing God is the underlying motivation or the foundation for the way that we live, for living an obedient way of putting sin out and putting obedience in its place. Fearing and obeying God is for our own good. It's for you today, for your good or for your benefit. Obedience to God is always something that will benefit us for making that choice. Fearing God is the foundation of it. Understanding the sacrifice that's been made for us and the love and the forgiveness that God provides is the basis for the respect and the reverence that we have for God. One last verse along this same line in Proverbs chapter 19. Back to Proverbs again. Chapter 19. Verse 16. Proverbs 19, verse 16. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. Obedience to God protects our lives. It prevents us from making the mistakes that lead to calamity and disaster. We are protected. We keep and guard our own life when we fear God and when we obey him. But he who is careless of his ways will die. If we're thoughtless, if we continue down a path of evil, if we're not repentant, if we don't seek that atoning forgiveness that we can have through God's love and faithfulness, quite a contrast. Keeping the commandments is for our own good. Fearing God is the basis for that obedience, leading us away from evil and toward obedience to God. So again, I would suggest that Proverbs 16, verse 6, captures the essence of our annual observance of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. We've been delivered from the sinful confusion and ignorance of this world. We have been rescued from death. We have been given a purpose and a direction for life. And we have been given a means to understand and to worship God for what He has revealed to us. That is, again, through our observance of these very special holy days. So as we prepare then to observe this holy day season one more time, let's consider how we can, during this observance, grow in our love for God and in our fear of God, dedicating ourselves to obedience to God by turning away from evil.